And turn together to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, I'm just going to read one verse, verse 16, and then we will pray together. Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this text of Scripture. And Father, thank you for how the Lord Jesus wielded this text. We thank you, Father, for what it has to say to us as your people. And Lord, pray that we would lay to heart as new covenant believers this truth revealed to old covenant Israel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you are aware of the matter of what we might call celebrity endorsement. That is hiring a celebrity to endorse a given product so that the idea is if they use it, then you ought to use it. If this woman wears that kind of makeup and she's famous, then ladies, if you wear that makeup, you'll look like that same model. Or young men, if you want to play baseball and this particular hero uses a Rawlings glove, and then that's the glove you ought to use. If this basketball player jumps with those shoes, then you, if you have those shoes, can do the same thing. So that if you cook, why not use this lady's butter or flour or their pots and pans that the big-time chef uses, etc. Now, in regard to certain theological positions, we sometimes have our celebrity endorsement so that when we hold to a particular doctrine and somebody says, "Well, I haven't heard that," you say, "Well, Charles Spurgeon held to that. Have you ever heard of Charles Spurgeon?" Or if somebody says, "Well, your doctrine would go against missions," you say, "Well, do you know about Adoniram Judson or George Whitefield? Well, they held to this doctrine and they were great missionaries or evangelists, etc." Well, I don't want to put our Lord Jesus into that category. But it's impossible to realize or to read this section of God's word and not know that Jesus himself memorized and utilized this part of God's word in his battle with Satan in the wilderness as he was about to begin his public ministry. At some point, likely as a boy, Jesus came into contact with these words in his humanity, and he memorized them and he hid them in his heart. And these words so shaped his thinking that when he was placed in a situation of adversity and spiritual temptation, he was able to pick up these words and to use them as he faced that trial. So, I mean, what greater endorsement can I have as we come to a text and to demonstrate to you the relevance of a text and the importance of a text than by telling you that the Lord Jesus, when in trial, utilized this text? And we're going to consider that as part of our message this morning. What I want to do in coming to these words is open them up under three simple headings. The first thing we want to consider is the exhortation expounded, and then the exhortation illustrated, and then finally this exhortation applied to new covenant believers. Consider first of all the exhortation expounded. I want to consider first of all its general meaning, and then secondly its specific historic reference. So it could have simply said, "Do not test the Lord your God," or "Do not put the Lord your God to the test," or "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." That's really the heart of the exhortation, although a specific illustration of that testing is utilized. So, what does that mean? Have you ever been guilty of tempting the Lord your God? And if so, how? What is it that is being forbidden? I mean, in a lot of ways, this is fairly straightforward. The idea could be set forth in this way: do not provoke the Lord your God. Do not put him to the test. Don't put God in the situation of fulfilling his threats against you, is really what is being said. By your words or actions or attitudes, by unbelief, by discontentment or high-handed rebellion, do not provoke God to deal with you. Now, the Lord has already laid out several very clear commandments in this section. In light of who God is, you are to love the Lord your God with all of your humanity, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You are to love God. That's to be in your heart. That's the kind of person you're to be. You're to be the kinds of people who know God's word and then diligently seek opportunities to teach that word to the rising generation, to your children, to lay upon this opportunity and that opportunity as you begin your day, as you end your day, as you go out into the world, whatever the case may be, to look for opportunities to bring God's word to bear upon your children and the rising generation. He has told them that they are to fear the Lord their God and to serve him. They have been told that when they enter into the promised land and dwell in cities they haven't built and drink from wells they haven't dug and eat the fruit of trees they haven't planted, that they're to be careful that they not forget the Lord their God in the midst of prosperity. Rather, they are to fear him and they are to serve him. You can't live, he's going to tell them. Don't, when you get in and you see the way the other people worship and your heart's drawn after them, you have to know you can't live that way. We could go on and on and talk about the various things that God had commanded them, but he's reminding them God knows your hearts. God knows your actions. He knows your attitudes. God knows whether or not you hear these things and take them seriously. God sees you. God knows you. You know, God knows if you trust him. God knows if you're grateful. God knows if you're prayerful, if you're dependent, if you're heavenly minded, if you're seeking after purity. He knows if you want him, that is, if you desire him. He knows if you pray or rely on yourself. He knows what marks your church. He knows if we do the things that please him. He knows. That's part of what's behind all of this. God is not a God far off. God is not distant. God cannot be fooled. You remember in regard to the churches, Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus walks among the churches. And he gives to every one of them an accurate diagnosis. Now, we don't know how these churches might have diagnosed themselves. If they had sat together in a congregational meeting in church like Ephesus and say, brethren, what are we doing well and what are we doing poorly? They might have had things very different than how Jesus had them. But Jesus had it accurately. He knows. And what is more, there are actions and attitudes which call forth for him to act. That if God sees it, if Jesus sees this in your life or in your congregation, he's going to act. And to persist in a course which will call him to act is to provoke him or to tempt him or to put the Lord your God to the test. All right, let me use an illustration here. You've all been kids. Not all of you have kids, but you've all been kids. So, but if you're a parent, you'll hear this a little bit differently. You know what it's like when a kid begins to feel their oats. You know, you may have had a kid. You know, sometimes a kid comes out of the womb and they are just ornery from the start. Other kids are like generally really compliant and they're just so sweet, but then one day they begin to put you to the test. And it's like, it's on. And that kid decides that today the battle for supremacy of the home is going to be waged. And so let's take the first time dad, all right? So in this corner, weighing 175 pounds, is first time dad. And in this corner, 1-year-old, 20 pounds, is junior or the sweet little girl, and the battle is over touching the outlet. And the command is issued. thou shalt not touch. If you touch, daddy is going to spank you. Do not touch. And the kid gets a little gleam in their eye, a little smirk, and they're going to go for it. Child reaches for the forbidden outlet, and maybe at first the father draws the hand back and says, no, no, no. And the kid reaches. Maybe at first there's a little, daddy said, no. Turns the eyes. And finally the father says, what did daddy say he was going to do if you touched it? You see, the child has put that one to the test. Take the same child a month or two later, and now they're walking around the house, and the command comes, come to mommy. And off they run. Whirls around, goes the other way. Parent says, no. Picks them up, perhaps, graciously. Picks them down, puts them back down, and sits down and said, mommy said, come. What's the child doing? Well, the child is either at that point going to comply, or they're going to put you to the test and, in a sense, demand that you act in accordance with what you have threatened. You get the idea. So here's Jesus walking among the church at Ephesus, and he says to them, you've drifted away from your first love. Now, whether that is love for each other or the supreme love for Christ, and as we've looked at that text before, we've argued that they are intertwined. That if you've left your love for Christ, you're going to lose your love for your brethren. If you've lost your love for your brethren, it's because you've lost your love for Christ. If you have a vigorous love for Christ, you'll have a vigorous love for the Lord's people. If you have a vigorous love for the Lord's people, it's because you have a vigorous sense of your love for the Lord and of the Lord's love for you. But they had drifted away from that. And so they were orthodox, yes, loved great doctrine, hated false doctrine, wonderful. They were busy and active, but there was a supreme command, the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then the new commandment, you're to love one another as I have loved you. And in their failure to love supremely, they were in danger. In danger of what? He says, I will repent and do the first works. Remember, repent and do the first works, or else. Now, what could they have done? Now, thankfully, you know, we actually have a letter. It's not in the Bible, but there is a letter about the Ephesian church several years after that event. And it's a letter, blessedly, that applauds the love of the Ephesian church. And what we get of that as an indication is they did not put him to the test. They didn't provoke the Lord their God. They didn't say, in light of that, well, it's the way we are. At least we're busy. At least we're orthodox. At least we don't hold to that foolishness of the Nicolaitans. And we don't tolerate what that church tolerates. We're better than them. No, and he says, no, if you won't deal with your affection, I will remove your candlestick. Don't put me to the test. No, you need to remember. You need to repent. And you need to do the first works. You get the idea? That's what it means to not tempt, not put God to the test. God says, do this. Our heart is, yes, sir. And God says, if you don't do that, then this is what I'm going to do. And you persist in that. What are you doing? You are testing God to bring the rod, right? That's what's going on. All right, so let's consider the specific instance. It won't take a long time here, but if you want to, you can turn back in your Bible or simply listen as I read Exodus 17, 1 through 7. This is the historic situation. Do not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah or Massah. Verse 1, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. And there was no water there for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, this is what's in their heart, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So the Lord cried out to Moses, saying, So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you have struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now that attitude and that questioning is what was putting God to the test. "Did you just bring us out here to kill us? Is God with us or among us or not?" All right, so let's be all high and mighty for a moment and look down on these Israelites. When were these words spoken? What happened in chapters 14 and 15? The Red Sea and the celebration of God's mighty deliverance. "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea," right? That had just happened. And you know what else was going on? Let me read to you Exodus 13, 21 through 22. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So when they ask the question, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Depending on day or night, there was either this cloud, pillar of cloud, or this pillar of fire. Now, I recognize, and you recognize, they were in great need. A need that, if not met, would mean death. It's not like they were saying, you know, "Oh, there's no Starbucks out here? Gas station coffee? What do you want? Why, you might as well kill us." That's not what they're saying. It's water. And God, by means of his providence and by means of leading them with that cloud, had brought them to a place where they would have to depend upon God supernaturally to meet their needs. They looked around. They could not figure out how God was going to meet their need. Automatically concluded God may not be there, that God was not with them, that God was against them, that God had simply brought them out there to die. That was their conclusion. Where's God? Where is God? Where is God's love and where is God's care? And of course, here we are, thousands of years later, we look back and we say, didn't they learn anything? They had just had that great experience. They had seen all the wonders of the Lord. They had been led out of Egypt with a powerful hand. They had seen God with them against Egypt and all the rest. And now they're questioning God? Well, we'd never do that, would we? You see, when God has been so good to them and shown them his love and made their provisions, and yet they were so quick to doubt him, so quick to question the most essential elements of his character, being, presence, love, and care, he says that's putting God to the test. It's provoking him. "You don't love me. You don't care about me. You're not going to provide. I see no way you can ever meet your promises. And God says, you're going to say that to me? In light of what I have just done? You're going to speak in that way to the high and holy one? You're going to speak in that one who did all that he did and to provide for you redemption and to purchase you unto himself? So that's the background. It's what the words mean, and that's the historical context. And now let's consider together the exhortation illustrated in the life of our Lord. And it's found in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. I'm going to read from the account in Luke 4, 9 through 13. And again, you can turn over there or just listen as I read the text. And you recall here, Luke 4 is the account of our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. So he's already been tempted to turn a stone into bread. And Jesus answers with the text, which we'll come to. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And here he's being tempted to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Previously, he had been tempted in regard to all these things I will give to you if you'll worship me. And now the third temptation, verse 9 of Luke 4. Then he brought him, Satan brought Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, an exalted height. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now that is a fairly accurate quotation, ripped out of context, of a passage of Scripture in order to further entice Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. All right, so let's consider just quickly here. There's a lot that could be dealt with. It's been a long time since I preached through Luke 4. I think it was somewhere around 2004, so not many of you were, I'm not pretending you would remember it, but if you were here, a long time ago. But you've heard other sermons on it, or you've read it, done Bible studies, you have a general idea of what's going on. I think the major issue for Jesus was, by what means will you be glorified? By what means will you be exalted? So think to yourself, what would have happened if you'd been there at the temple and you saw this man standing on the pinnacle of the temple, and suddenly he leaps off, angels come out of the sky to protect and preserve his life, and carry him gently down to the ground, lest he dash his foot against his stone. Well, you say, well, by that means, Jesus would receive honor and glory. I think, right? Wouldn't Jesus demonstrate by this means, if you are the Son of God, will you not demonstrate that you are the Son by means of honoring yourself with the exaltation of angels? And again, chooses a Bible verse to back up his claim. This is the way you should go. But was it the way that God would have him to go? What was the means by which he would be declared the Son of God? What is the means by which he would learn obedience as a son? What was the means by which God would highly exalt his son and give him the name above every name? Not by floating down with angels all around him. It would be by means of death, even the death of the cross. God's way involved death. God's way of exaltation involves self-denial and separation and sin-bearing. And Satan said, you can bypass all of that. And Jesus says, I do not need to jump off the temple to show that I am God's son, or that God loves me, or that God is real, or that he is with me. I will show it in my obedience, which will lead me to be bound and crucified, and then glorified when I rise from the dead and ascend to my Father's right hand. I will trust him. I will do things his way. I will not provoke him through disobedience or through unbelief. I'll not put God to the test. I'll not ask God to exalt me and glorify me in a way that God has not decreed to do so. I won't test him in that way. Does that make sense? Do you understand what is being brought? All right. So let's spend some time now considering this exhortation applied to New Covenant believers. In the context of Deuteronomy 6, things like love and fear and service and remembering God are laid out. There's the issue of self-trust, the issue of being lulled into spiritual sleep and forgetfulness in the midst of plenty. There is the reminder of spiritual diligence in regard to sharing God's word with a rising generation. And there are warnings about complaint. Is God with us? Does God love us? Is God among us? Now, brethren, we need to hear these things with gospel ears. And let me explain what I mean by that in three ways. And the first thing is, obviously, we need to hear these things in the light of the cross. That is, to any degree in which we have provoked the Lord our God by our complaining, by our disobedience, by our failure, we need to remember that even that God has laid on the shoulders of Jesus in regard to our justification. That doesn't mean that we will not know God's chastening hand for our rebellion, our disobedience, or our complaining. But if God has made you to feel the weight of your sin, then you bring the weight and the guilt of that sin to Jesus. And I don't bring these things up this morning, as I'm going to lay them out in a moment, to crush you with guilt unto the end that you'll be in despair and helplessness. That's not a gospel message. I do want to exhort you, where needed, to repentance and to revel as well in your full and free forgiveness. But there is something more to gospel realities than simply the cross. The second issue we need to remind ourselves of in regard to hearing this with New Covenant or gospel ears is New Covenant privilege. You see, some complaints are worse than others in the light of circumstances and privilege. I remember some years ago reading a book called With the Old Breed about a World War II Marine written by a man named E.B. Sledge. And he was a Marine in the Pacific Theater of Operation in World War II, and that meant places like Iwo Jima and that sort of those sort of campaigns. It was horrible. The battle and the deprivation and the bugs and the climate and everything there was horrendous. And at one point, he tells the story about soldiers whose time was up, or Marines whose time, and they had gone home. They had served for a certain period of time where they were able to go home. And when they were home, they were so sickened by the sense of privilege and entitlement of the Americans that they wanted to go back to battle. When they went to a cafe and heard somebody angrily complain that their coffee wasn't hot enough, or that a bus was a minute or two late, they wanted to scream, "Don't you know how good you have it? What are you complaining about? Have you been bathed in the blood of your fellow Marine? Have you spent a night with bombs going off and guns rattling over your head, and you're complaining and angry about the temperature of coffee?" It's very powerful. Dear ones, our privileges are far beyond our material ones. And we talked last week about the backdrop of that we do live in a time of ease and plenty and prosperity. But brethren, we also live against the backdrop of the cross and all the dynamics of grace that transcend time and culture and education and poverty and all of the rest. If you are a believer, you are richly blessed. I am not simply the recipient as an American of time and culture and providence. I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I have been loved with an everlasting love. The Son of God took on flesh and blood to take away my sin. He gives to me the gift of His righteousness. And one day I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And on 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 I could go. And yet, this is what God has done for me in Christ. That's who I am. I am in Christ. And yeah, I'm just talking about myself here. And yet, what is my heart caught up with sometimes? What is it that makes me happy? And what is it that makes me angry or disgruntled? How quickly does my heart turn to complaining? How quick am I to doubt the love of God and the care of God? In light of, okay, now you say, now how could they doubt the presence of God or the power of God or the care of God in light of the Red Sea? Dear brethren, the cross dwarfs the Red Sea. Our pastor dealt with this a couple of weeks ago in the preaching in Mark 4 on the disciples enduring the storm with the Lord Jesus asleep in the boat. And do you remember their question? Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? Now, what could Jesus have said? I don't care. Do you know why I'm here? Do you know where I was? Do you know where I have come from? Do you know why you can see me and hear me and touch me and behold me? It's because God has so loved you and so loved the world that He gave me, His only begotten Son. I've come to live for you and die for you. And you question my heart or my care because at my word, I'm with you in a boat that is overwhelming you? He could have said that. When we hear about the fear of God and living in the light of the eye of God and the ear of God, and moments later act or speak as though our thoughts or words or actions are hidden from the Lord, is that not provoking? To regularly question the love and the care of God and light of an incarnate deity and a bloody cross and an empty tomb and an enthroned king at the right hand of God, an interceding king, and to say, yeah, but this or that. When we indulge in a course of sin which God has clearly forbidden. And sometimes I'm not talking about just momentarily, but day after day and month after month, we indulge and we grow at peace with that sin. Are we not provoking the God who has given to us His Holy Spirit and His completed revelation? And has bestowed upon us His mind and given to us an empowering spirit. The God who says and promises, beware, your sin will find you out. Do you want to put God to that test? Do you? Is there something in your life right now that you are hiding from others, that you are provoking, as it were, God to expose to the light because of your refusal to deal with it? When we indulge in a course of sin which God has clearly forbidden, do we not provoke Him? When the pathway of duty is clear and you have been privileged to know what God wants you to do, And you have pledged yourself to do it, and yet make excuse after excuse after excuse why in your case you don't have to do the clearly revealed will of God for you? Do you not put God to the test? And dear brethren, we need to be careful that we not allow the gospel to be an excuse for our high-handed sin or rebellion. Doesn't matter. It's okay. Well, that's not what Jesus said. If you love me, keep my commandments. Be doers of the word and not hearers only who deceive ourselves. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? You see, Jesus said on the last day that there is going to be a storm of judgment. And in that storm, there are going to be people separated. The people who call him Lord, Lord. And they will be separated according to those who heard his word and did it. And those who heard his word, that is, knew his will and didn't do it. And for one group, it will not go well. And if you sit here this morning and you say, I'm in that second group, but I remain hopeful that it will go well, you are putting the Lord your God to the test. That if you say, I can call him Lord, Lord, and not do the things he says, you're putting him to the test. If you think that you can be a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word, that you can look in the mirror of the word, see yourself, and walk away unscathed, as you walk away unchanged, then you're putting God to the test. You are tempting the Lord your God. When we sin that way against the backdrop of new covenant privilege, new covenant life, new covenant realities, and the fullness of God's revelation, then we're tempting the Lord our God. Just as much as a group of people did at Mesa, when they said, is God with us or not? Even as the very embodiment of theophany was right there in front of them. But that brings me to new covenant power. Is it better to live under the new covenant than under the old? Yes, it is. Better promises, a better mediator, and better power. In the promises of the new covenant, we are told that God will take away our heart of stone and give to us a heart of flesh. In the new covenant, God says, yes, he will take away our sins and he will remember them no more, but that he will also write his law upon our hearts and upon our minds. And we're told in the book of Ezekiel that he will also place his fear into our hearts unto the end that we will not depart from him. In the new covenant, every single member of the new covenant has been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the realities of the cross and the joys of sin forgiven. We live in the reality of the love of God in Jesus and all the heavenly blessings that flow from him. And we enjoy the inward experiences by means of the Spirit that come from being in Christ. Which means, in regard to this, in regard to the things that I say sometimes, well, I just got overwhelmed. It's just too much. I was in a place where there was no water. I didn't know what to do, and I thought I'd die. And so I immediately doubted the love and care of God. And who can blame me in light of my circumstances? Well, here's what we can say. That I have God's help, and I have God's power to live joyfully, gratefully, contentedly, and obediently. A joyful, grateful, thank you, Lord, contented, because in Christ I have all things in abound. Paul did not write that on a yacht somewhere. Paul didn't write that 4 years into his retirement in Tahiti. I have all things in abound and obediently. Because, dear ones, that's the response to God's grace that doesn't put God to the test. But when a people who say, as we claim to, and again, we make the boldest claims of any people in the world, don't we? We were hell-deserving, rebellious sinners who came in our dirt and filth to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he poured out mercy upon us. And he showed us the sufficiency of his death upon the cross. The God-man spilling out his blood and then dying and rising and ascending and interceding for us at the Father's right hand. And he's given to us a full and complete revelation. And he's given to us the gift of the Holy Spirit so I can live joylessly, discontentedly, ungratefully, and disobediently. And as long as I got the cross, it's all okay. That's not... Now listen, dear brethren, you do need to go. Even if you say, you know what, I have sinned intentionally, and my rebellion has been unconscionable. It's not just unintentional sin. You need to go to the cross. Amen. Either in first-time repentance or in renewed repentance. I'm not denying, but dear ones, that reality does call for us to have our lives changed because of what the grace of God has done. I'm not saying in regard to certain providential issues, it's not hard. The best of God's saints at times said, God, I'm looking for you and I can't find you. Job said in the midst of all his horrific trial, I look before me and behind me and around me. He said, but he knows the way that I take. Job 23:10. And when I have been tried, I will come forth as gold. David said many times, Lord, why do you hide my face? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking here about the general course of the Christian life. I'm talking about our response to God's grace. And when we are the recipients of love and we don't love in return, when we are the recipients of forgiveness and we don't forgive, isn't that what you see in Matthew 18? How that servant forgiven so much, and he goes out and he chokes the other servant, and the king is provoked. Did I not forgive you, and will you not forgive? Again, we talk about these little lies sometimes Christians have. Nobody's ever sinned against me more than God, than I've sinned against God. Do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe it? Or is it words? Anything short of hell is mercy. Do you believe that? Or are they words? How do we respond to the grace of God and the word of God and the power of God? A group of people that God had brought out of bondage and just led through the Red Sea, and at first provocation, it's all scattered, all doubts. In my humanity, as a part of, I sympathize, I understand, I know what it's like. But God's calling us to respond to his word, to respond to his grace in a way that doesn't provoke him. Don't tempt the Lord your God. Don't put him to the test with unconfessed, rebellious sin that you're hiding. Don't put God to the test with a heart of bitterness. Don't put God to the test with a heart of unforgiveness. Don't put God to the test with a nitpicking spirit that sees all the sins in others and yet refuses to address the sin in your own life. Don't put God to the test with a constant spirit of complaining, as though God is not good, as though God has not been kind to you, as though God has not provided for you. He's given to you enough in Christ that you can adore him forever. Already. If God never gives you another meal, never allows you to see another sunset, never allows you to embrace another child, enjoy another piece of music, whatever it is you find delightful, beautiful piece of food that brings happiness to you, if you never get to have any of that, the rest of your life, God's already done enough for you in Christ to provide joy forever. Well, may God help us not to put the Lord our God to the test. Let's ask God's help as we pray. Our Father, we, in our wiser moments led by your Spirit, we see how lavishly you have loved us, how grandly you have provided for us. And Father, forgive us when we have responded by walking in our own way or loving the world or quickly doubting or quickly complaining or quickly forgetting our God, even as we swim in the ocean of your goodness. Our Father, have mercy on us. We are far too quick to stray, even as we are the recipients of so many blessings. Our Father, help us in the name of our Savior and of our King. Amen.